We have preached through the entire book of Hebrews over the period of several years, but I want to go back into chapter 9 again, just focus in on one text. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, please. I've entitled the message, The Sacrifice of Christ, the Only Hope for Sinners. In the Epistle of Hebrews, it makes one thing clear, that Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners. The only means ordained by God to deal with sin is the finished work of Christ on the cross. My heart went out to the young Muslim women that Carol has been witnessing to in her job to find out that they have no way of having their sins forgiven. And when you look at Christendom in general, because they do not believe the gospel, whether they know it or not, they have no sacrifice for sin either. They have no means of finding forgiveness. And the fact that Jesus put away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself, which will be the focus of our attentions this morning, and that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, as I said, will be the area of our concern this morning as we consider one or two verses in this ninth chapter. Now remember when we went through verses 23 through 28, we said that it actually sets down the three appearances of Christ. The three appearances of Christ. Go up to verse 23. It's very difficult to strip anything out of the context of Hebrews, out of its overall text, because like Romans, it's a very tightly knit, closely knit theological argument, but I'm going to do that anyway. I think I can do it without doing violence to the text. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, here he presents the three comings of Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with heavens, which are copies of the true, but in the evidence, or the three appearances of Christ, but in the evidence itself now to appear in the presence of Christ for us. And there is that's his intercessory work now as our great high priest, which we're learning to appreciate as we're working through John 17. But then we see that there is also the previous appearance of Christ, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the ends of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now here's his third appearance. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In verse 24, he now appears in the presence of God for us. In verse 26, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 24, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In other words, when he comes the second time, it will not to be deal with sin, but bring us the fullness of our salvation, to wit, the redemption of the body. And I want to just zero in this morning on the previous appearance of Christ on earth as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, verse 25 through the first part of verse 28. Now, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, in opening up this previous appearance of Christ, I want to briefly consider three important aspects of the cross that I think we need to reinforce in our minds and prepare us to come before the table of the Lord. First of all, the finality and the completeness of his sacrifice. That's one of the things that the writer of Hebrews makes clear throughout this entire epistle. the finality and the completeness of our Lord's sacrifice. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest and as the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice that Christ offered on the cross was full, it was complete, and it was final. There was nothing lacking, there is nothing that can be added to it, and it never need be repeated. That's the significance of the cry, "It is finished." And the Greek tense of that verb means, what I have done is full and complete, and its effects are eternal and ongoing. That's why John says, that even after we have been saved, if we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I have done is full and complete, and its effects are eternal, thus implying that it never need to be repeated. And that's a dominant note in the book of Hebrews. The Spirit of God moved upon the writer to remind us of this fact over and over again. And the reason is rather obvious as far as the overall context is concerned. He is contrasting the limited efficacy of the animal sacrifices under the law with the unbounded and unlimited efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ under the new covenant. The sacrifices under the old covenant had to be repeated over and over again because they could never take away sin. Drop down to chapter 10 where he reminds us of that. In verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purged would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The sacrificial system under the old covenant could never make a sinner acceptable in the eyes of a righteous and holy God. But the sacrifice of Christ was able to fully and completely deal with sin. His one sacrifice was able to make his people forever perfect and acceptable before a righteous and a holy God. Chapter 10, verse 11. And here again, he's contrasting the sacrifices under the old covenant with the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 11, chapter 10, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever. And the New King James, I think, picks up the tense of the verb, those who are being sanctified. Now, to underscore this fact, in our text, the writer sets forth a preposterous and unthinkable absurdity. If the sacrifice of Christ was not a once-for-all act and needed to be repeated, then it would have been necessary for Christ to have gone to the cross since this time that sin entered the world and continued to do so down through the ages. Look at verse 26, verse 8, first part of verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Any idea that Christ needs to suffer often for the sins of his people is not only the grossest absurdities, but is an incredibly demeaning to the finished work of Christ. Listen to me now. It is demeaning any time Christ needs to be sacrificed, whether it's a symbolic sacrifice, i.e. the Roman Mass, or any other reason for Christ to be sacrificed all over. It's not only demeaning, it's demeaning to the finished work of Christ, because it ascribes no more efficacy to the blood of Christ than that of a bull or a goat. And how disgusting and heretical that point is. And that's why the writer of Hebrews made it clear, because these people came out of a system where there had to be sacrifices, in some cases daily, but the Day of Atonement every year. And what they're trying to show is that Christ is the superior high priest and the superior sacrifice. And as a superior sacrifice, he died once, never to die again. And you take this into account. Any religious system that intimates that Christ has to be sacrificed over and over again is not Christian. It's not biblical. Any church that teaches Christ that for whatever reason needs to go to the cross again and again is not the church of Jesus Christ. Go into Roman Catholic doctrine. Many priests don't even know this, but you dig down into Roman Catholic doctrine and it will tell you very clearly that the Mass is not a memorial of Calvary. It is a reenactment of Calvary where the Blessed Son is offered over and over and over again. I need not say any more. The finality and completeness of the sacrifice. Secondly, the ultimate purpose and the end of his sacrifice. Look at verse 26 at the end. He has appeared to put away sin. I love that phrase. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's a very strong word. And it carries with it the idea of a complete and total removal of sin. First, Christ put away sin in relationship to God. Our sin is blatantly obvious in the eyes of God. You might say it's like a permanent stain or blot that becomes so ingrained in the fiber of some fabric that it's impossible to remove. When Jan and I lived on Browning Court in Phillipsburg, we just put in all new carpet throughout the whole house. And I had a discipleship class in my house at the time. And one dear brother just happened to get some kind of tar or ass foot on his shoes. And he walked in on that carpet, and we could never, ever get that stain out. I had to pray for sanctified grace. Jan used every one of those things that are guaranteed to get the stain out, and it never, ever, ever came out. It was there for everything to see. This particular image of sin is found in God's condemnation of national Israel. Go over to Isaiah chapter 1, please. Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning right, almost right at the beginning, Isaiah begins to bring God down, God's wrath and condemnation upon the nation of Israel because of their wickedness. And I'm just going to pick up the line of thought. Now I'm going to begin in verse 10. Isaiah 1 verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. See, he's comparing their wickedness. He's calling them these names because their sin is comparable to the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or goats or of the lambs or goats. This is the system that God himself set up, but he was sickened by it. Why? Because of their wickedness. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your imported feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You say, wait a minute, God, these are the forms of worship that you yourself have set up. Here's why he's sticking. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And here's a text I want us to see. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Here the Holy Spirit uses the idea of sin being like a garment which has been permanently stained by something that is scarlet or crimson. What is more blatantly obvious than those colors? In the eyes of God, the stain of sin on our soul stands out like crimson and scarlet, and is so ingrained into our souls that it's humanly impossible to remove. Now, those Hebrew words, scarlet or crimson, comes from a Hebrew word meaning a worm, a maggot, or some kind of larva. In ancient times, a crimson scarlet dye was obtained by crushing the bodies of some kind of bug in its larva stage. And the garment was then plunged into that dye, was permanently colored by that dye. That's what sin is like in the eyes of God. It is a permanent stain or blot on the soul, as blatantly obvious as a garment stained with a scarlet or crimson dye. And apart from Christ and his shed blood, sin is permanently and blatantly a stain upon the soul. It can only be taken away by the blood of Christ on the cross. It can only be removed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse our souls from that scarlet stain of sin and make it as white as snow. Only the cross can take the crimson stain of sin and make it white like wool. Christ has come to put away sin in relationship to God. So when Christ appeared to put away sin, it means that he took away the stain of sin upon the soul. So powerful is the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that our souls are made perfectly clean and pure in the eyes of a righteous and holy God. Praise God for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ put away a sin in relationship to his people. The aspect of putting away sin is underscored by the psalmist. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon on that text. He says, what a load to move, and yet is removed so far that the distance cannot be measured. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin can be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there's no shed of fear of its ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has put them away. Far as the place of sunrise is removed from yonder west, where the sun sinks when its day's journey is over, so far were our sins put away. And now, if they be sought for, they shall not be found. Yea, they shall not be, saith the Lord. The Lord alone can remove sin, and he has done it in a God-like fashion, making a final sweep of all of our transgressions. And remember what John said, behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. Because our sins have been taken away from before the holy, all-seeing eyes of God, and because our sins have been removed from us, we will never be condemned. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made us free from the law of sin and death. That's why John in his epistle says that if we are born of God, we can have confidence on the day of judgment. Why? Because our sin was dealt with by our precious Lord Jesus. Now going back to our text, notice the means that he achieved, means to achieve this task in verse 26 again. He has appeared to put away sin, notice, by the sacrifice of himself. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin was so completely and thoroughly taken away by Christ that his sacrifice never need be repeated again. That was the ultimate purpose and end of his sacrifice. Then we see the significance and the scope of his sacrifice. Verse 27, the first part of verse 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Here again we see the emphasis on the fact that the cross need never be repeated. Christ died once, never to die again. In this case, however, the writer sets forth a theological and practical reality to illustrate his point. In setting forth this illustration, he makes the assumption that what he states is commonly known. It's commonly understood and accepted by all those to whom the letter was written. Verse 27 is not a theological statement in defense of death and judgment as we often use it. But it is something that is assumed to be accepted and believed by those to whom he was writing. He assumed that they knew, understood, and accepted the inevitability of death and judgment. He assumed that they knew that everyone would die one time, that death is a divine appointment, and everyone would be forced to keep one at one time. When sin entered the world through Adam, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Not only did death come upon all men in general, but God has appointed the exact time and nature of every man's death. You may not turn there, but I think I have it marked in the book of Job, verse 14. Well, Job says, who can bring him a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is still with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired hand he finishes his day. God has appointed the day that you and I will die. That's fixed. We will all die once. This is one of the consequences of sin. Following death is the certainty of judgment. Everyone will stand before the judge of the whole earth and give an account. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. He's trying to say, look, just as you know, everyone is going to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's the point of that argument. Just as everyone will die one time and then come before the judge of the earth, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Here you have Christ as our sin bearer. I won't go in there because of time, but you remember back in Leviticus, where symbolically the people were to lay their hands, or the high priest were to lay their hands on the head of the scapegoat, symbolically transferring their sin onto that scapegoat. One goat was killed and the other was chased off into the wilderness, symbolizing that he has taken away our sin. But Isaiah 53 makes it plain that Christ was not just a symbolic sin bearer. Turn over there very quickly, please. Isaiah 53. He was our real, genuine sin bearer. Speaking 800 years before the cross, Isaiah gives a detailed description of the spiritual significance of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When we saw it, we didn't know He was bearing our sins. We thought this was God's judgment on Him. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Is this Bible symbolic of our sin? Here it is on us. But when Christ went to the cross, for those for whom He died, God took their sin and laid it all on Jesus Christ. And as a result, all the divine wrath that we should have had to endure was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare this generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of My people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor any deceit found in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And some Hebrew scholars say that's not a strong enough word. The word literally means to crush. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And as He hung on that cross, when He was talking about drinking the cup that the Father was to give Him, He drank every drop. He drained the cup of God's wrath. God did not hold back. But everything that had to be done to Christ to purge us from sin was done to Christ, and God did not spare His own Son. He did not hold back, but did everything that needed to be done to Christ to redeem us and to satisfy His righteous law and His righteous character. And when Christ fully atoned for our sin, the righteousness and justice of God was fully satisfied. God can now justify every sinner who believes in Christ because their sin was dealt with fully and completely on the cross. Praise God. There are aspects of the cross that we will never, ever be able to grasp. There were things that Christ endured that we'll never be able to lay hold of, at least in this life. But thank God for what little bit we do understand. Remember this ninth chapter of Romans, how much is set forth in this chapter of what Christ accomplished for us? Let's just go back and look at this. First of all, up in verses 11 of chapter 9, He obtained eternal redemption. Look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of the creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all. There it is again. Having obtained eternal redemption. He even purged our conscience from dead works. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All those who believe will receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And I don't like to use this term, but I don't know which one, how to use. Do you see the retroactivity in the sacrifice of Christ? That the blood of Christ reached all the way back to those who died in faith under the old covenant. And according to Hebrews 11, it reached all the way back to Abel. And it reaches far ahead in the future as it needs to bring salvation to everyone who will believe before Christ's return. And those who believe will receive the promise of that eternal inheritance. In going to the cross, he put away sin fully and completely. We saw that in our text. Praise God, he now appears in the presence of God for us in verses 23 through 24. And as we're going through John 17, we're learning to appreciate the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus in interceding for us, praying for us, praying that we would be kept, praying that we would be kept from the evil one, praying that we would not fail, praying that we would be sanctified. And praying also, we haven't come there yet, but praying that all of those who you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. One day, all of us who have put our faith in Christ, whether we're in the grave or still alive when Christ returns, we're going to be in His presence forever. Can't imagine what it must have been like for Rhonda on that last day of February when she was suddenly ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Oh, our hearts broke. But I would say, honey, come back. She'd say, no, Daddy, you come up here. You come up here. It's so beautiful here. I see Jesus in all of His regal splendor. And for those who have been saved, He will return and bring the fullness of our salvation in verse 28 of our text. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's coming again. Not to deal with sin. That's already been dealt with. But He's coming back to give us these renewed bodies. These old bodies that are wearing out, that may be in the grave, maybe in long turn to dust, are going to be brought out of that grave. We're going to have bodies fashioned like unto His glorious body. We're going to live and rule and reign with Him forever and ever and ever. But oh, let me say to those of you who are not saved, when Christ comes a second time, He will not be coming for salvation. He will be coming as your judge. He will be coming as your judge. Every sin, every thought, every deed that you ever committed will be recorded in His books. And although you will try to make a defense and you may try to justify your actions, it will all fall on deaf ears. And if you die in your sins, you will hear the most terrible words that human ears will ever hear. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But now, the door of salvation is open. He has paid the price. There's nothing you can do but turn to Him and say, Lord, I believe. God, give me grace to repent of my sin. And you come to find out the gift of the grace and the repentance are all gifts of God anyway. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. Confess your sins, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not that he should offer himself off as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. And he offers himself to you who are here without Christ. Call unto him, and he will abundantly save. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to suffer as you did. Your suffering went far beyond the physical agony. Many people suffered on being crucified, but none knew the horror of being the sinless Son of God and having laid upon him all the iniquity of God's people. And then the horror of being forsaken by his heavenly Father as he hung on that cross. That's the one thing that made him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That has to be one of the great horrors of hell. To know that you've been totally forsaken, abandoned by God. He only knew what that was like for a few hours or however long he knew that. But Lord, those who die in hell will experience that horror forever and ever and ever with no relief. Thank you for saving our souls. Spirit of God, thank you for bringing someone into our life, either a pastor, a friend, or a track, or a book, or a tape, or a CD, where we heard the gospel and you called us unto yourself and you saved us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being so gracious. Thank you for the two young people, Jonathan and Laura, who cried out to you just this past week or so. Make yourself real to them. There's one little one left in that family yet that, as far as we know, has not cried out to you. Please move upon his dear little heart, we pray. And for the others in this place, don't leave them in their sin, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.